Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Mm-hmm. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. The coronation of a king is a grand event. It is a spectacular blend of the secular and the sacred. If we look at the enthronement psalms and we consider the details of how King David was crowned and honored as he ascended the throne of Israel, or to fast forward to current times, all other things being equal, on May 6th of next year we will see the coronation of King Charles III, and that will be a grand ceremony mixing the secular and the sacred. In problematic ways in some cases, I might add, but that's a lecture for another day. These verses, which we've just heard, are a very different picture, but they are also the picture of the enthronement of a king. This is the last Sunday in what the church at large calls ordinary time, and it is recognized as Christ the King Sunday. In the beginning of the new church year is next week in the first Sunday of Advent. If it's been observed that the cross is the pulpit of God's love, then the cross is also the throne of the King in all his saving power. It's such a great mystery that we have to resort, as it were, to the words of a poet, the words of the songwriter, to try to parse the meaning of what's going on here. Keith Getty and Stuart Townend, back in 2005, wrote these words: "Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten, then nailed to a cross of wood." Let's recount what has happened before that led up to this point. Pilate was finally swayed to condemn Jesus to death, with the charge that Jesus had set himself up as a king and therefore as a threat to Caesar. The religious rulers, the Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, had condemned Jesus not for that. They could care less about that. They condemned him for blasphemy. They asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And he said, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man coming upon the clouds of power." But that wasn't enough to secure the death penalty for Jesus, and so they had to emphasize the notion that Jesus claimed to be a king in order to influence Pilate and to secure the sentence of death. And as we considered the last time we were visiting these passages, Pilate really didn't want to do this, and he had to be maneuvered into giving that sentence. You see, to Pilate, to all these soldiers, and to all the non-Jews, to everybody outside of the circle of the Jewish religion, the idea of the King of the Jews was a joke. It was a matter for mockery, and the mockery of the soldiers that we read about here reflects not only that, but the fact that they hated this people that they occupied at large. We know about the great tension and difficulty between the occupying Romans and the Jews, which of course culminated in the rebellion in 69 AD. And it was, in one sense, laughable, wasn't it? Remember what we imagined Barabbas saying 2 weeks ago: no man looked less like a king than this man, because Jesus had already undergone the flogging, the brutal, brutal practice of flogging, which came close to killing him. And many people died under that before they even got to the cross. But look at the details here and see how they track with the idea of royalty. A king is robed in royal purple, and these soldiers drape a purple robe on his bleeding, torn back. This is not just a few soldiers. If you look at your footnote, it is the 1/10 of a Roman legion. It is 600 men have gathered about him, mocking him in this way. They put a purple robe on him. A king wears a crown. and they press a crown of thorns onto his brow. Stop and think about that. He's already in enough pain, and this digs down into his head, and the blood runs down over his head. Romans would salute Caesar, Ave Caesar. And here they call him the King of the Jews, and it's clearly, it's derision and it's scorn. You kiss the king's ring, and the king is anointed at the time of his coronation. Watch, for example, when King Charles is crowned formally. There is a point of the anointing with the holy oil in the midst of that, because he is technically the head of the Church of England. In this case, Jesus is not anointed, he is spat upon by these soldiers. The king carries a scepter. You'll see that also. There is a scepter, the rod that indicates the ruling of the kingdom. And Jesus is given a reed, one of these flimsy little things, and then they smack him with it. They whip him across the face with this thing. And of course, one bows before a king. You see that all the time. And they bow in mockery. Hail, King of the Jews. What a joke, they think. And so there is this pattern where he is being treated. Here is the true king, and there is this mockery from the soldiers. And then in the midst of a coronation, of course, there is a procession. King Charles will ride in the state coach, which apparently is a very old vehicle and incredibly uncomfortable to ride in, we read. But he will ride down the length of the road leading to Westminster Abbey, where he is crowned. This is something very different. The process was this. The condemned prisoner was led by a group of four soldiers, commanded by a centurion, to the site of execution. And in front of this procession, and this was the purpose of cowing and warning the rest of the subjected population, a soldier carried a placard with the charge that had been laid against this prisoner. And so in this case, one of the soldiers was carrying a placard that Jesus, the King of the Jews, was being executed. And they took the longest possible route to get to the place of execution so that the most people would see this and be deterred by the sight. The prisoner, in turn, carried the crossbar of the cross. It was a piece of wood that might have weighed perhaps 100 pounds across his shoulders. A healthy man could barely carry something like this. And Jesus, in his weakened, flogged condition, could not have borne it. And so we have this unique note that Mark includes, based on personal knowledge, we have to say, that Simon of Cyrene, Cyrene was in northern Africa, so this was a diaspora Jew coming from northern Africa. There was a large Jewish colony there. Simon of Cyrene was presumably standing by the route, and one of the Roman soldiers just, "You, come here," and grabbed him. This happened all the time. The Roman soldiers would take these occupied people and subject them to all sorts of things like this. And he was pressed into service and forced to carry the crossbar to the place of execution. Mark alone names his two sons, Rufus and Alexander, who we presume were members of the church in Rome because Paul mentions them in the letter to the Romans. And so we have this, one more of these little eyewitness details indicating that we had someone who was watching all this happen. And then once they finally reached the execution site, if the prisoner hadn't died before he got there, which was often the case, the soldiers took the prisoner's clothes and they took his personal belongings, and it became their booty. And they, in this case, cast lots for Jesus' clothes rather than tearing his robe, which incidentally is a fulfillment of scriptures. Your footnotes will tell you that. And so the king is enthroned as Jesus is crucified. It was the sixth hour. It was 9 a.m. in the morning. All this had happened very early in the morning, and this was all completed by the beginning of the day, and he was crucified. And we're spared the details of what takes place because everyone hearing Mark's account knew exactly what it involved. And we didn't need the gory details of it. We talk of things being excruciating. It's the same root word as crucifixion. A Roman citizen couldn't be crucified. In polite society, they didn't even speak the word. This was the most shameful death. Is it the most painful way for a human being to die? Of course not. But under those circumstances, it was the most painful and most shameful means of death. And that's the purpose of it. Not only to inflict the punishment on the prisoner, but also as a warning to others. Here we have to go back to the poets again. This is the same hymn I quoted before. Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin, every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. A prisoner would be offered wine mixed with myrrh as an opiate. It was intended to dull the pain. But Jesus refused it because he had to perceive and experience the very depth of what he was going through. And we know from history, right up until shamefully recent history in many countries, many supposedly civilized countries, that executions draw crowds. They do. People come out to see hangings, and worse. Well, in this case, of course, this execution drew a crowd. The Romans liked that because the deterrent effect was increased, but the crowd was there just to, dare we say it, enjoy themselves. And I've gone through all these details, but this is the point at which we start to understand that there's something greater going on here. Because we hear the taunts of the crowd, and we hear what the leaders say, and we find the indication in that that this is something other than an ordinary prisoner dying an ordinary death at the hands of the occupying Roman soldiers. What do they say to him? They say, "Save yourself, come down from the cross." He saved others, himself he could not save. Stop there. Could Jesus have come down from the cross? Could he? Of course he could. We can't say it from this narrative, but the testimony of the whole of Scripture is, of course, he could have come down from the cross. But the ironic truth, the essential truth, is that if he came down from the cross, he could not save others. How do they mock him? He saved others, himself he cannot save. But if he came down from the cross, he wouldn't have saved others. Yes, he would have saved himself, but he wouldn't have saved others. Now the daylight flees. Now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two, dead are raised to life, finished the victory cry. This king reigns on and from the cross. That is the great paradox, if you will, of our salvation. It is the great mystery of our salvation. I wouldn't normally recommend the writings of Karl Barth. There are problems in his theology, but here's one place where he gets it brilliantly. Do a search under Karl Barth, B-A-R-T-H, Karl with a K. Christus Victor, Christ the Victor. He writes in the most beautiful language of the idea that Christ the Victor reigns from the cross. That in the process of his crucifixion, all the powers of sin and death are defeated, but the king is victorious. Only in his voluntary submission to the cross and to death is he able to overcome sin and death for us. If you forget everything else I say, this is what you remember. Only because he voluntarily submitted to the cross and to death did he overcome sin and death for us. It's the chorus of the song I've been quoting. This, the power of the cross, Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross. Now there's one other detail of this. Well, there's many other details, but there's one other detail that stands out here. The crowd and the soldiers are taunting him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. Come down from the cross." The temptation to come down from the cross is a completion of something that's recited very early on in the gospel accounts. Remember how Luke describes the temptation which took place in the wilderness. In Luke chapter 4, 5 through 7, the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." That temptation Jesus resisted in the wilderness, that temptation returns here on the cross. And then immediately after that, the next temptation, and he, that is the devil, took him, that is Jesus, to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him and has said, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now, after all those two temptations that Jesus overcame in the wilderness, you have this tiny little line in Luke, "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." This is the opportune time when these temptations return on the cross. So not only did the devil show up, as it were, in the Garden of Gethsemane, tempting Christ to put aside the completion of his mission, but also here on the cross, the devil could have said was saying to him, I think it's fair to speculate, to assume that the devil was tempting him. It was like, "You're the Son of God. You don't need to endure this. Come down from the cross. You've done enough. You've done enough. You've given a good example. This is enough. You can go on. You can survive this. You have the ability." No. Jesus had to overcome that as well. And that temptation was embodied, as it were, was put into words in what we read in verse 32 in Mark's account. "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." That was the return of that temptation. That's the temptation that Jesus overcome. That's how he completed his cross work. When the first time I went through this passage years ago, reading my old notes, which, as I've suggested to you before, is a dangerous position to be in, because sometimes, let's face it, I missed it. I wrote down in these words, I said, the proclamation of the gospel is to see him on the cross and believe. And that's true in one sense, okay? Behold the cross, believe that this is taking place for you. That's the call of the gospel. But really, if you think about what the crowd was saying, we want to see it before we'll believe it. No. God, you've got to show us. Then we might believe you. The call of the gospel is really believe that we may be able to see. What's it say at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So the call is to believe that we may see. To believe that in what we are seeing that is a picture of torment and pain and futility and foolishness is in fact our salvation. Paul understood this when he was writing to the Corinthians. "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." And then just briefly on in the second chapter of the same letter, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And later, when he wrote to the Galatians, when they were wandering from the true gospel, he could write, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified." And so we end in darkness, because we're ending at a point of transition in this account. That's why we jumped over the heading here in the text and included verse 33. This is, as it were, the first half of what is taking place on the cross. He was crucified at the third hour at 9 o'clock in the morning. And when the sixth hour, that is to say noon, had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, which is to say 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And it is during this time of darkness that that ultimately mysterious transaction, as it were, is taking place, where the Son is forced to cry to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we can't come up with enough words to explain what that was, other than to say that it is the core and the heart and the very essence of what it is that saved us, that still saves us. A great transaction is then being, as it were, completed, so that he could cry out from the end of that transaction that it is finished. And we're going to pause there in our account through Mark. We're going to submit ourselves to the discipline of the lectionary during the course of Advent. We'll see how that goes. But that's something to hold on to, is at that point, that there was darkness. Think of it as the period of darkness in terms of our opening the scriptures in this account. And we shall come back out on the other side to his burial and his resurrection, as Mark accounts it for us. Think back for a minute to the cries of the crowd before we close here. The Romans, the religious rulers, and this mocking crowd, they wanted him gone. They wanted him dead. They wanted this troublesome preacher out of the way. And I leave you with this thought, that at the root of every sin, of sin at large, writ large, not sins particularly, but sin writ large, is the desire to do away with God. Think about what took place in the garden. Perfect provision, everything that they could ever need, ever want, a mission given to them to be stewards of this new creation. One tree, don't touch it. What's the first thing they did? We know better than you do. Let's do it ourselves. Let's listen to the voice of the tempter who says, did God really tell you that? He's keeping something back from you. He's not giving you the best. And what did they really want to do? They wanted to kill the voice of God, at the very least. And ever since then, that's been what we try to do. And so we have to place ourselves with that crowd. But the call of the gospel is to believe what is taking place there, and so to be saved, and then to be able to see. Here at the last is the chorus of that song I've been quoting. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live. One through your selfless love. This the power of the cross. Let us pray. Behold a man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulder. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Father, by your grace, may we believe unto salvation and see the wonder that has been worked for us on the cross of Jesus Christ. We can get so tied up in all the doctrine and mission and consequences which flow from it, and yet we must never lose sight of that. When we're speaking to our friends and our relations and those we come across and seeking to share this gospel with them, we can get distracted as well. Keep us focused on the cross of Christ. We're coming into a season where people are going to be celebrating the birth of the baby Jesus. But he was born for a purpose. As one of our carols recites, nails, spears shall pierce him through, the cross endured for me and for you. So we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. And we pray for the humble wisdom and opportunity to be able to share that, that your kingdom might be enlarged, that you would get all the glory. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his life and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. And all God's people said, Amen.